William Hurst is not a name that is famous to us today, but back in the day, it would have been like the Bill Gates name for the fortune and the influence that went along with that name. Hurst made his millions in the newspaper business back about the turn of the century. He owned the nation's largest newspaper and the media companies that went along with it. At its height in the 30s, it reached 20 million readers per day. Now, Hearst Communication today is a monster, a $10 billion a year company. They own lots of newspapers, lots of magazines, and they own controlling ownership interest in some small companies you may have heard of, like ESPN. So a lot of money, a lot of influence, but it all begins with this guy named William Hurst. Now, one of the areas of interest for William Hurst that made him famous back then and is still part of what makes him somewhat famous today is his art collection. He was renowned for his extensive collection of international art. It spanned centuries, and notable in his collection were things like Greek vases, Persian rugs, Spanish and Italian furniture. He had an extensive library with lots of original books with original autographs signed by the authors. He had famous paintings. He had statues. He had original ancient documents that are worth millions still today. So to give you a feel for just how much this man owned from an art collection point of view and how much money he put into his art collection, in 1937, during the Great Depression, or kind of towards the end of the Great Depression, he felt the need for a little bit of cash liquidity. So he decided to sell a little bit of his art so that he could fund some other things that he wanted to do. So he put some of his collection up for sale. And at the end of the Great Depression, in Great Depression currency, he sold $11 million in art collection, which is the equivalent today in today's currency of $200 million. And that was just a few things so he could fund something else that he wanted to do. So that's William Hurst. Well, the story goes, that's very kind of somewhat famous anyway. The story goes that one day William Hurst read a description of this specific piece, this art, and he read it in one of his art books, and he decided that day that he had to have that piece. And so for us, I think, when we think about somebody who begins to obsess over something like that, when they have thousands and millions of other pieces already, we don't understand it. And we may never know why this piece caught his attention in the way that it did. He just had to have this piece. So he made this search worldwide trying to find who owned this piece and try to purchase it. And as he searched the world over, he couldn't find the piece anywhere. So then he hired an art agent who then searched all over the world trying to find this specific piece that William Hurst had to have. Months went by, and there was no progress in finding this piece that he had to have. Until one day, that agent showed up in his office with a smile on his face. And that agent said, "Mr. Hurst, I have found it." Now, Hurst gets all excited, and he says, "Well, where? Where was it?" And the agent coyly responded, "Not only did I find it, but it's not going to cost you anything to acquire it." Now, that made William Hurst even more excited about the piece. He said, "Well, where is it?" And his agent said, "Mr. Hurst, you already own it. It is one of the many pieces in your warehouse. It's never even been taken out of the box." Now, as you think about that story, there's a sad part of that with this guy who obsesses over this piece that he already had. But far sadder would be to obsess over something that you feel like you needed and spend your whole life looking and searching only to realize you already had it, and you had it the entire time. And that's going to be part of our story today as we look at Ephesians chapter 1. And if you have your Bibles there in front of you or maybe on your computer screen, Ephesians chapter 1, I invite you to go there with me. We're going to be spending the next 3 weeks looking at the prayer of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 that begins in verse 15. And I want to read today, I want to read the entire chapter because it all kind of goes together. And you can't really take the prayer out of the context of the rest of the chapter. And plus, I just love this chapter. So Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to read the whole chapter. And as I do, there's all kinds of wonderful things about this chapter. But one of the really neat things is that verses 3 through 14 in the original Greek is all one sentence, what we would call a run-on sentence. So here's Ephesians chapter 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things together to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, here's where the prayer begins. All of that was essentially one sentence. Verse 15, for this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, Ephesians chapter 1 ranks for me top three favorite chapters in all of the Bible. I love this chapter. Years ago, I memorized it. At times when I struggle with my own faith, I come back to Ephesians chapter 1 and I find in it challenge and appreciation and hope, and it kind of grounds me back. But we cannot look at verses 15 and following in this prayer of Paul without first appreciating, at least at some level, what we find in verses 3 through 14. These are wonderful verses. They're filled with theology, and they're filled with hope, and they're filled with some of the highest, most important truths that we as Christians hold on to. And they are some of the most controversial verses and difficult verses to accept that we find among all of Paul's letters. So like if you struggle with the concept that God is sovereign over all things, and then you read these verses, you could begin to really struggle with your own salvation and whether it was a God thing or a me thing and how that all works together. But what dominates this wonderful section of verses 3 through 14 is the idea that God has brought about salvation by his own will, for his own purpose, and by his own design. And ultimately, all of that to the praise of his glory. Now, none of these blessings are bestowed upon us because of our worth or something that is intrinsically good within us. And in fact, if you look closely at these verses, just to skim through them, let me show you what it says about what God did. And remember, this whole section is about what God did. In verses 5, 9, and 11, he says that salvation is by his will. In verses 6 and 7, salvation is by his grace. In verse 7, salvation is by his blood. In verse 4, salvation is because of his love. In verse 9, salvation is by his intention. In verse 11, salvation is according to his purposes. And in verses 12 and 14, your salvation is for his glory. His entire point is that salvation is not because of the will of man, and it doesn't come from the will of man or the result of our work. It's because of God. And it's not because of our merit. It's not because we're doing religious sacrifices or there's something good, intrinsically good within us. It's not because of our love. It's not because of our intention or not because of our purpose. And it's definitely not for the praise of our glory. Every aspect of salvation is born out of the purpose of God to the praise and the glory of God himself. In fact, if you look at verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the spiritual or heavenly realms in Christ. His point from the beginning is that the one deserving all of the credit for your salvation and my salvation is not you, it is God. And he deserves all the glory. Now, when you read these verses then, it kind of feels like Paul is backing up the proverbial theological dump truck on the Ephesians. Beep, 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 and he dumps this load of heavy on these Ephesians. And at one level, we're like, you know, these poor people, they're getting this for the first time, and I'm sure they were like, what does all of this mean? But then if we understand how much Paul loved the Ephesians, maybe we can understand why he began in this way. Paul spent more time in Ephesus than he did any other city in his missionary journeys. It was in Ephesus that we read, for instance, in Acts 19, that people would come and they'd bring handkerchiefs and garments to him, and he would bless those things. And somehow there was healing power that went out in the fabric of those things to other people. That happened in Ephesus. In fact, at the end of his life, Paul calls elders together for like one last powwow. And it was the elders at Ephesus that he called together to pray with him and be with him as he takes his final journey before he's eventually killed. Now, Paul wrote not only the book of Ephesians to these people in Ephesus, but he also wrote two other books to a young pastor serving there in Ephesus named Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy. At the end of 2 Timothy, he ends with this great idea. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my race or the course. I have kept the faith. These were all targeted to the Ephesian church because he loved them in perhaps a way he had this great deep love, ongoing love with them in a way that maybe he didn't have with any of his other churches. So by the time we get to verse 15, you kind of feel tired already because you're struggling with all of these ideas in verses 3 through 14. But if we understand this as Paul's way of saying, this is how much I love you. And the tie that binds us together, Ephesians, across the miles that separate you and I, the tie that binds us together is what we have in Christ and what he did for us. He did it for me way back here. He did it for you in Ephesus. But what binds us together is that Christ did this in us. So my salvation here and your salvation there is all for the praise and the glory of Jesus Christ. And we are bound together in what Christ did for us. And it's all it spills out of the love that he had for the Ephesian church. And that's why verse 15, as we begin there, you can kind of feel like, wow, I need to take a deep breath already. All of the stuff that he said about salvation and predestination and adoption and the love and the praise of the glory and the riches and the inheritance and the Holy Spirit and the guarantee, that's a lot to work through right there. So maybe we need a prayer in verse 15 just to recover from the previous verses. And what we're going to do over these next few weeks then with this prayer in verse 15 and following, we're going to take it in three chunks over three Sundays. Today what we're going to work on is verses 15 through 17 and why we need the Holy Spirit. That's the point there. Next week we're going to work on verses 18 and 19 and the three things that he wants them to know, the hope and the riches and the power. And then in two Sundays we'll finish this prayer with verses 20 through 23. And just to give you a little sneak peek at part three there, and just how wonderful this entire passage is, if you look in verses 20 through 23, you'll find that he's describing the power of Christ, this power that raised Christ from the dead, and this power that seated him in authority, and this power that made him the focus of worship, and this power that gave him the church. It's all this power of Christ. But if you look closely at verse 19, it says, and you have that same power in you. Oh, it's so good. It's so great. So let's get into verse 15 then. In verse 15, if you look again, begins with this little phrase, for this reason. Now, let's talk about that phrase just a little bit, because it's a funny phrase. And often what Paul does is he uses connecting words and phrases so that what he just said connects to what he is about to say. But this functions a little bit differently, because it's for this reason, yes, all of these very heavy things that I just dumped on you. But then in the rest of verse 15, he kind of gives a little bit of a summary of what he was talking about. And so this little phrase, for this reason, works backwards and forwards in a way that's very atypical for Paul. And his summary then of their life and summary of kind of what he said in verses 3 through 14, if you look closely in verse 15, he describes it as their faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. Faith in Jesus, love towards all the saints. These are the two massive pillars of Christianity. You are saved by faith in Jesus. And after you're saved by faith in Jesus, something begins to change in your life in the way you love others. Faith in Jesus, love for other people. Remember when the Pharisees came along, they said to Jesus, hey, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, love God, love your neighbor. That's the same idea. Faith in Jesus, love for one another. We find this all the way throughout the New Testament. That this idea that like if we took a shorthand, summarized version of what the gospel is and what the gospel does, it's faith in Jesus, love for one another. Look at Galatians 5:6. I have it for you. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. But now look, it says, but only faith working through love. Faith and love, these are the pillars. 1 John 3:23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Believe, that's faith. Love one another. That's the message. So this is a great shorthand for the entire message of Christianity. Faith in Jesus, love for one another. That's what we're all about. And evidently what was going on in the Ephesian church was great doses of faith in Jesus and great doses of love for one another. And Paul writes and says, hey, this is going on. I'm so glad to hear this is going on. And now he says, and because you have faith in Jesus, and because you have this love for one another, this is my prayer for you. And in verse 17, we find the bones of the beginning of the prayer. And what we find in verse 17 is one of the greatest promises in all of Christianity. We have a promise that you and I can know God. We can know God. And just think about that for a second. You can know God. You and I are tiny little specks of dust on one planet of millions and billions of heavenly bodies revolving around millions and billions of other heavenly bodies in what seems like an infinite universe. And yet we are promised that we can know the one who created it all. At some level, We have to be amazed at that and not lose the shock value that you and I can know that God. And we find this idea of the privilege of knowing this God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Let me show you just a few. Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34. Here's what it says. I have it for you there on your screen. It says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." That's an Old Testament. Let's look at a couple New Testament ones. "Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you." That's James 4:8. 1 John 4:7. "Beloved, let's love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." John 17:3, this is Jesus talking. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you." So this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. So you've heard it 1,000 times if you've been around the church, but I want to remind you yet again, you can know God. Not just know about him. You can know God. The God that's wrapped in glory, surrounded by the splendor of heaven, in the center of the praise of millions. You can know him. Feel the weight of that. It's a great promise. Be amazed again. And in case you wonder about the greatness of God, verses 3 through 14 give a snapshot of all that God has done for you in his love, according to his will, for the praise of his glory. He adopts you. He gives you the Holy Spirit. All of this he does for you. Be amazed at that again. And what's interesting then as you connect, he spends verses 3 through 14 with this dump truck of theology, just amazed, and it raises our specter, raises our understanding of the greatness of God. And then in the middle, as he gets into his prayer, he says, "And that's the God that you can know." That's him, the one that did all of that for you. I know it's shocking that he would do it all, but what's even more shocking is that you can know him. So let me just ask you, do you feel like you know God well enough? Do you feel like you know God well enough? No thoughtful Christian is going to go, yeah, I've arrived. I know God well enough. But I think sometimes we can feel that way. For sure, we can act that way. I can feel that way. Let me tell you how I feel that way. I've been a Christian for somewhere around 45 years. And I've studied the Bible occupationally. I've read the Bible through countless times. I went to seminary. I read a lot. And sometimes when I open my Bible, I dare it to show me something I don't already know. And I feel like so many times I can just read it, and I've read that story 100 times. I know those verses very well. I've studied them. I've taught on them. I've preached on them. There's nothing new. I can feel much like the Pharisees, who were professional clergy, who knew all of the answers but didn't know God. I can feel like that. In fact, there are Bible teachers all over this world that what they do occupationally is they teach the Bible, but they don't know God. They know about the Bible, and they know about teaching and history, and they know all those things, but they don't know God. And yet, one of the greatest messages of the entire Bible is that we as puny specks of dust can know the great God of the universe. And even though we know this, it's so easy to slip into this attitude where, man, I've been a Christian so long, there's nothing new. There's nothing else to know. I've gone as far as I can go. I've hit the glass ceiling. There's nowhere else. What is there new for me? And so I ask you again, do you feel like you know God well enough? Like you've arrived, and if you make no progress until the day you die, that's okay, because you know God well enough. And I just want to say, as a reminder first to me and then to you, is there anything more worthy of our time in all of the universe and in all of the human experience than the pursuit of knowing God? Now, in that, we run into a dilemma in this verse. Because if you look back in verse 17 again, what you find is in the nuance of his prayer, he does not pray that they would instantaneously know God. But he does pray that they would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they would know God better. Now, I wish he simply said, you know what, when you come to faith in Jesus, boom, he gives it to you. That'd be great. Or if there was some like cord that I could like plug into the great like God network and download all in full knowledge of God, that'd be great. Or even if there was something born within me in my hardwired DNA, where progressively just by attrition in my life, I am going to know God. But the truth is that it doesn't work that way. And it's a struggle for us, just like it was a struggle for the Ephesian church. It's a struggle to know God. And it's a struggle because our minds and our emotions and culture and experiences and sin in our life, they all stand in our way as these massive boulders of obstacles on the path to getting to know God. And Paul knows this. And so he prays, yes, that they would know God, but then he defines a specific path for them in this pursuit of the knowledge of God. So the end goal is the knowledge of God, but there is a path that you go down to get there. You don't just arrive. You can't just like parachute into the end. You got to go down this specific path. And he says that that path is a spirit, we're going to talk about this in just a second, of wisdom and revelation. Wisdom, we talk a lot about wisdom. We probably have a pretty good idea. You know, wisdom is how we live in this world in such a way as to please God. It's kind of like taking knowledge and applying it to real life. That's wisdom. We don't really struggle with Paul's part of the prayer about wisdom. But if we're honest, there are many in churches like ours, and perhaps some of you, you struggle with the idea that Paul says and prays that they would have a spirit of revelation. And we struggle a little bit with that idea because in churches like ours, that kind of language makes us nervous. Because we feel like for Paul to say, I want you to have a spirit of revelation, it feels too charismatic. And those that go to charismatic churches and those that are in Pentecostal churches, they believe that God can give them a word of knowledge that is at least on par with the word of God, and at times in practice actually trumps the word of God. And we believe here at our church that God's revelation, his written revelation, reached its climax in the word of God, in the Bible that we have. So we don't desire and nor do we seek any additional knowledge, because we have the greatest and the climax right here in the word of God. And I think where we stumble and why this makes us feel nervous is because we do some word wrangling a little bit with Paul when he says these kinds of things. And the way we do that is with the word revelation. Revelation is how God has revealed himself to us, primarily through the Bible and secondarily through nature. That is how God has revealed who he is. It's how he has revealed what he wants, how he has revealed his plan, how he's revealed what obedience looks like, how he revealed what heaven's going to be like. It's all revealed right here. That's revelation. We can study it. We can look at it. We can embrace it. But what happens with Paul, and the reason the waters get muddy, is because he uses the word revelation in the way that we use the word illumination. So in our minds, revelation and illumination are two different things. Revelation is how God revealed himself. Illumination is this work of the Holy Spirit for him to help us understand revelation. So he opens our minds, he convicts us of sin, we read something in the revealed word of God, and all of a sudden, what we didn't understand, a light bulb goes off because the Holy Spirit does this illuminating work within us. So we separate out revelation and illumination in a way that Paul does not. He actually flip-flops back and forth between revelation, meaning the revealed word of God, and revelation, meaning the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and he uses them interchangeably in a way that sometimes makes us feel a little bit nervous. His point here, then, is that in order to know God, we have to know the revelation of God, which is the Bible. And when we know that revelation of God, that revelation, the wisdom, comes from the knowledge of the Word of God. Now, how this actually functions then hinges on one word in the prayer. And if you look in your Bible, in the translation that you are looking at, you'll find one word upon which all of this changes, and that is the word Spirit. Now, I want you to look in your Bible and look in your translation. In your Bible, is the word Spirit capitalized or not? About half of English Bibles capitalize the word Spirit, and the other half do not. And it changes the meaning because a capital S for Spirit means the Holy Spirit. The lowercase s for Spirit means what is inside of you, like your spirit, your soul. And so depending on how you understand this verses, you're either going to say the Holy Spirit is the one that gives wisdom and revelation, or you're going to say I am the one that develops wisdom and revelation. So which is it? And especially with the changes and the differences in the translations, which is it? And how do we know? I can tell you what I think. I think coming off of verses 3 through 14 and his pinpoint focus on specifically the sovereignty of God over all things, that all salvation begins and ends with God doing it in our life. And then in verse 14, he comes back to the Holy Spirit again and says, this is a guarantee. It's a seal, you're sealed. It's a guarantee for all that he's going to do inside of you. For that reason, then, I think it would be really surprising, then, for the focus to move away from the sovereignty of what God does in us to focus, then, on what we do in ourselves. I think he's actually here. It should be a capital S Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And this is something the Holy Spirit must do in us. He must give us wisdom. He must give us revelation, that's illumination to know God that way, but the Spirit has to be the one to do it. And I think that's his big point here, that only the Holy Spirit is capable of producing wisdom in us via understanding who God is to the end goal of actually knowing God. Otherwise, the pursuit becomes all about us. It's all about our effort and the time that we put in. And at some level, that's true. But if verses 3 and through 14 are accurate and true and meaningful, then it's more about what God does in us than it is about what we do in ourselves. So this is what God does in us. He gives us the Holy Spirit, verse 14, a seal, a deposit, a guarantee. And then Paul prays that this Holy Spirit that you have in you would stir you up in such a way that in this pursuit of knowing who God is, he would develop wisdom in you through the illumination of God's word, and that by doing these two things, you are on this path to knowing God. Only the Holy Spirit can do it. You can't manufacture it yourself. You can't force it through yourself. You can't make it happen by sheer will, sheer effort inside of you. Only the Holy Spirit can do it. And then this takes us back to William Hurst. William Hurst, in his search for that piece of art that he had to have. I think there are so many Christians that spend all of their life struggling and fighting in this pursuit of knowing God because they don't appreciate what they have already been given. You already have the Holy Spirit. You have everything you need for life and godliness. You have already been given by God Himself. The Holy Spirit is alive and well within you. You don't have to go live in a desert to find some secret word of knowledge so that you can know God better. God has already given you the means and the path to knowing Him. It's the revelation of God's word through which wisdom is developed, and the Holy Spirit stirs these things up in this journey towards knowing God, and you already have it alive and well within you. So I think what Paul is doing here, I think he is praying that the Holy Spirit would have a great work in the people. And I think this prayer from the get-go is leaning into what the Holy Spirit and what only the Holy Spirit can do in the lives of God's people. He's praying for the Holy Spirit to work. Come do your work. Come do what you promised. Stir these people up. Change them. Develop within them wisdom. Develop within them this illumination. Develop within this, what we learned last week, even the desire to know God is something that is generated by the Holy Spirit within us. And the end goal is to know God better. So what we're trying to do in this series then is to figure out how we can mimic and imitate Paul's prayers better in our own lives. And that's what we want to do. And if we mimic this part of Paul's prayer then, it's to put within our own prayers this dependency, this begging for the Holy Spirit to come and do a great work in us, to stir us up, to change us, to convince us resolutely. It's leaning on Him to give us the desire. Listen, if you're struggling right now with the desire to know God and to open His word at all, could it be that you just need to pray and beg the Holy Spirit to give you that desire, to stir it up within you? And I would say that there's a part of this, and we're not going to have time to talk about, even submitting to the discipline of God that He does because He loves us, and embracing that discipline is a part of this. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit do whatever He wants in me, to stir me up, to change me, to convict me, to discipline me. So there's a part of our prayers then that should show at times a Holy Spirit dependence to do in us what we cannot do within ourselves. So what would that sound like? What would a Holy Spirit dependent prayer sound like? Well, it may sound like this. God, may the Holy Spirit convict me of sin. God, I need the Holy Spirit to give me godly desires and to stand against my temptations that I will face today. God, I've held on to this grudge long enough, and I need the Holy Spirit to give me the gift of forgiveness. God, I've grown lethargic in my pursuit of You, and I need the Holy Spirit to stir me up and to drive me forward. These are prayers that say, I need the Holy Spirit to do this. There's a submission to that then that says, I can't do these things without You. There's a dependency there. As a parent, maybe your Holy Spirit prayers would sound something like this. God, help my son, my daughter, to listen to the whispers of the Holy Spirit today as they go to school. God, help my son, my daughter, to be convicted of their sin. Maybe as a spouse, your Holy Spirit dependent prayer would sound something like, Lord, help my husband, help my wife, to gladly feel the presence of the Holy Spirit today and to delight himself, herself in You. Or, Lord, help my husband, help my wife. Help us together to become wise and to together pursue you so that our lives matter for your glory. These are Holy Spirit-dependent prayers that show that we believe we cannot do these things if God does not act in us. So my challenge to you and to me is to infuse the Holy Spirit and the dependency upon the Holy Spirit into our prayers, praying for Him to do things in us that we cannot do ourselves. To pray that for ourselves, to pray that for our coworkers, to pray that for our children, to pray that for our spouses. May the Holy Spirit have great work among us. That's what we all need. We need the Holy Spirit to do something great in us that we cannot do ourselves. And so this week, as you pray, and maybe even as simply as sitting around the supper table, you're going to pray as a family before you eat. I challenge you to find a way to this week, on a couple occasions, to infuse Holy Spirit-dependent language into your prayers. And then sit back and watch what God does to the praise of His glory. Next week, we're going to come back to the second part of this prayer on these three things that he hopes that they know. Hopefully, we'll be back together in person. Stay tuned. We'll find out what we're allowed to do, and we will let you know. Let's pray together. God, sometimes I believe that the reason my own prayers are so weak is because I don't need you, and this shows no dependence in my prayers upon you. And so, Lord, this is a challenge to me because I'm a can-do myself kind of person. And in prayer, to lean on the dependence of another person cuts against how you made me. It's hard for me. I pray that you would help me, help us to be okay and to accept that there are many things in this world and many things in this life that we cannot do, we cannot fix, we can't change ourselves, but you can. And perhaps, Lord, a great place to start would be as a prayer for our nation, that the Holy Spirit would stir up godly desires among your godly people in this country. Lord, we need the Holy Spirit, and I ask that this church is filled with good people. We have good programs. You've given us a good building. There's a lot of good going on. And we could go about our business with no dependence upon you. But Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would take our work, our effort, our desires, our love for each other, and our faith in Jesus, and multiply it exponentially in a way that we never could for the praise of your glory. We need the Holy Spirit if this church is going to continue to grow and be a vital part of the gospel witness in this community. Help us, Lord, to that end. We love you. We hate that we're not face to face, but I love in verses 3 through 14 where Paul talks about the tie that binds us together goes across the miles. The tie that holds us together in all that God has done for us in saving us through his son, Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter if it's the 8 people here in the building or all those people watching online. We have a tie together in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we celebrate that today. Lord, we love you. Give us a great week learning to be more dependent on the Holy Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.